Well, the Lord is good, and we thank God and we continue to rejoice in the great salvation that He has provided for us in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to spend some time in the book of Philemon, and we trust that we might be able to rejoice together from that epistle in regards to wonderful things God has done for us in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus. You know, there are some epistles that are not very long in the New Testament. Jude is one of those epistles. Yet in the book of Jude, there are no less than 23 major Bible doctrines covered. Now, the book of Jude is not a long epistle. Dr. Lewis Johnson, who is of the staff of the Dallas Theological Seminary, he proclaimed messages, a series of messages, for 18 weeks on this epistle. Dr. Pentecost spent five sessions in a theological journal in regards to this epistle. Now, there's a lot therein. We're just going to highlight a few things this morning as we move along. So, if you will, bear with me now as we begin in verse 1. Of Philemon. Philemon 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And to our beloved Aphelia, Archippus, our fellow soldiers, and to the church in your home. Grace be to you in peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus Christ and to all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, it's our prayer that through the ministry of your Spirit, you will minister to our hearts today. We want to thank you for the great gift that you have given to us of eternal life, which is a gift that we enjoy because the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, gave himself for us on the cross at Calvary. We thank you that our Lord who died lives, and that we are able to experience the living realities of our faith and our new life, as we're going to read about in this epistle. We pray that if there are those among us who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, that you will speak to their hearts and win them to yourself. For all of us, we pray a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, a word of warning. Bless us, we pray. And we pray for the many who are going through illnesses from this meeting. We pray your hand of blessing upon them. Your hand of strength, your hand of healing, your hand of encouragement. And we pray for those who loved ones have gone to be with you, that you will bless them and encourage them. Now again, we pray that you might speak to our hearts, for we pray in the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Let me briefly review this epistle, what's taking place. Onesimus, who is a slave, has run away from his master. He is, according to Roman law, guilty of death. Death was a penalty for a runaway slave if the master so desired. No arguments, no debates. The individual died. He was also a thief. He has stolen from his master. He lived or was in this slavery to his master in the city of Colossae. And from Colossae to Rome, where this epistle is taking place, is a long distance. So he no doubt stole a great deal of money. Then there's also the man Philemon. Philemon is the master of Onesimus. He probably is a man of some wealth and some reputation. In verses 5 and 6 of the epistle, he is a man who is living a good life. His love and his faith is known to those that he is associated with. Now, just a bit about slavery in the Roman Empire. A slave under the direction of a master was not guilty of a felony. Those who committed felony in the Roman Empire, they died quite soon after their crimes. So he may have been a slave because of war, being conquered, brought as then one that's conquered into slavery to one who became a master by bidding. He may have not paid a debt. There are many things, but he was still a slave. Then there's the Apostle Paul. And at this time, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. We'll mention a bit more about that in just a moment. Now, before he had gone into Rome as a prisoner, years before this, he had gone to Colossae. And while he was in Colossae, he came in contact with Philemon. And according to the epistle, as he states, "You owe me your very life," he no doubt led Philemon to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Philemon had become a Christian through the ministry and the efforts of the Apostle Paul. While he's in prison, he comes in contact with Onesimus, and he is able to lead Onesimus to the Lord Jesus Christ also. And he calls him his own son in the faith. He has led him to the Lord. And as one in Rome, as a prisoner, Paul is going to be involved in intercession in regards to Onesimus before Philemon. And so that gives us a breakdown of the epistle. But let me point out again, Onesimus is under the judgment of death. He's a runaway slave. He's a rebel. He has also stolen from his master. He is in a very difficult situation. And so with that in mind, we'll highlight a few of the thoughts and verses now from the epistle. We read, Paul, a prisoner. Paul, a prisoner? Did I read that right? Paul's a prisoner in Rome? Isn't this the man that became the apostle of God's grace? Isn't this the man that had revealed to him the great mystery of the church? Isn't this the man that had the mystery revealed to him of the coming of Christ for his church? Wow. Surely this must be a different man. This is the Paul that set ablaze his world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The man who will be involved in reaching the Romans with the gospel that will change the course of history? This is the man that's a prisoner in Rome? Yes, this is the same man. And he is accepting his imprisonment as part of God's program for his life. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul is acknowledging the hand, the sovereignty, the program of God in his life, even amidst the strangest circumstances. Can we do that? Are we able to do that? Through the stress of circumstances, through conditions that can produce in our minds only unhappiness, only that which is upsetting to us completely, can we admit that God's in charge? That we wait upon the Lord and he will accomplish his purposes and his plans for us? Now, if you turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 9, for just a moment, we want to read just a few sentences here. in regards to Paul's experiences. In verse 10, there's a man named Ananias, and he has a vision, and he speaks forth in regards to others accepting Paul now as a new convert in Christ. And as he speaks of him in verse 15, he says this: "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Wow. The things he must suffer for my name's sake. In the program of God, in the happenings in men, as they plan, as they prepare, as we seek God's will, as we go through circumstances in life, it's not an easy road. Is it worth it? Of course. But it's not an easy road. There will be sufferings. There will be disappointments. There will be discouragements. But God reigns supreme. We have a friend in the Marshfield area, a very good friend, and he has recently gone through a storm in regards to human experience. He was brought to a place of a spiritual high and then cut off and dropped into a valley. Completely out of his control, not justified in the least bit, and he found himself in a position of anger. He said to me, "My first impulse was to quit all of my responsibilities. My first impulse was to respond and revenge. It wasn't fair." Then he said, "As I prayed about it, and as God dealt with my heart, we, my wife and I, would accept this as God's will and move on for the Lord." I said, "How did your wife respond?" He said, "A little bit stronger than I did. She was displeased. And yet the two of us have dealt with this. We're ready to forgive. And we're ready to move on because we know God has a plan and a program for our lives." Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. So again, I ask, who's in charge of our lives? Who's in charge of your life? You see, we are all prisoners. We are all prisoners. We are prisoners to our ambitions, to this society in which we live, the world. We are prisoners to the flesh, and surely to Satan if we allow him to do so. But some, and I trust we are, prisoners of Jesus Christ. That we, as those who are slaves to the Lord Jesus, have bowed before him willingly and said, "Lord, I want to do your will. Lord, I want my ambitions to be in the background. And I want to be led by your Spirit in every movement in my life." Now, in other epistles that Paul writes, he introduces them in various ways. In one, he says, a bondsman of Jesus Christ, a willful slave. In another, in the book of Galatians, he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. For he's writing there with great authority as he is going to correct false doctrine and proclaim justification by faith and faith alone. In that epistle, he's going to make it very clear. It's not by man's legalism or his rituals or the keeping of the law or anything else that men are brought to God. It is by faith and faith alone and faith plus nothing. And so he calls himself an apostle. But here, a prisoner, a willful prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now in the epistle, as I mentioned, we find him to be the great intercessor. Can you imagine, he says in verse 4, I thank my God making mention of you always in my prayers. It's been quite a number of years since Paul was in Colossae. And yet, he is bringing before the Lord Philemon. He is praying for him, along with a multitude of others that he has come in contact with. Not only those that he has led to the Lord Jesus Christ, but to those he has met along the path, those who became his co-workers. My, what a prayer list he must have had. We can hardly keep up with our computers. We can hardly keep up. And yet he was in prayer for the saints. He was in prayer for the unsaved. He was praying for those local churches that he saw established. And there's no wonder that they had great root, foothold in spiritual realities in the world that knew not Christ. Thank God for prayers. But there's a special intercession here that Paul's going to be involved in. And that's an intercession in regards to Onesimus before Philemon. He's going to intercede. He is going to try to bring Philemon to the place of accepting Onesimus, the runaway slave, the thief, he who's worthy of death, to accept him as a brother. That's what he's going to attempt to do. I think about intercession and the importance that we should be putting upon the man in the glory representing us, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great intercessor. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, about verse 28, we read that we have one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. One who's praying for us. One who's involved before the Father for us in that great work of intercession as our great mediator. The one who is always before the throne of God for each believer, every moment of every day. Thank God for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as Paul is writing and he's going to make an appeal, he is speaking to Philemon, and as he's speaking to Philemon, he's speaking to him about Philemon's goodness, what he's able to do. He's going to make the appeal now. Philemon, I want you to accept Onesimus as a brother. Note verse 16. Not now as a servant or a slave, but above a slave, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Wow. If you count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Philemon, I'm making an appeal to you. This man, Onesimus, who has been a runaway slave, has come to know Christ as his Savior. You're a man of great reputation. Your faith and your love is known throughout the area of Colossae. I'm going to ask you to bring him into a new relationship with yourself. And I'm going to ask you to do that which is not natural, but supernatural. Forgive him and bring him into a position of acceptance. Now verse 18. If he hath wronged you, or owe you anything, charge that to my account. Put that on my account. Now, this is one of the great statements of Scripture that clearly portrays the value of Christ and his death for us on the cross of Calvary. It is the basis of our acceptance before God. For here is one under judgment, not able to produce anything of his own for acceptance and for acquittal. And Paul is saying, charge what he has done to my account. Charge that to my account. And we get a picture here of each one of us before God. We are under the sentence of death. We have read in the earlier meeting about the great truths that take place in Romans 1, 2, and 3. We read that men are without excuse, that God has made himself known, but we're rebels. And Isaiah says, we've gone our own way. We really want nothing to do with God. Or we might think we're a little bit religious. We might attempt to have some type of morality. But when it comes to God and God's words, we have no knowledge of who he is, of his holiness. We have offended him. And we are told in the Scriptures, the wages of sin is death, appointed unto man once to die. For as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, so all die. And we're guilty before God, and we deserve the judgment of death. Eternal damnation. And if we were come to before God, and we were to say before God, I do have something that I can offer you. You know, Paul takes up that theme in Romans. He brings before God, first of all, the pagan. Those that seem to be in heathen darkness. And God says, without excuse, I have made myself known. And then there's another great group that comes up. And that's the moralist. And the moralist says, you know, that pagan, he really deserves judgment. But not me. You know what, God? I'm really a good guy. I really don't beat my wife. I work. I have a sense of respectability. Therefore, you should accept me. And God says, not so. You're just as guilty as those that you would condemn. You're in the same boat. Sinners. Under my wrath. Oh, how this concept of respectability reaches every one of us, doesn't it? I was sitting in the dentist chair and a dental hygienist was cleaning my teeth and we were talking about the things of God and heaven and being before the Lord in glory and our acceptance before God. And she said to me, I told her about some individuals that I had met on Skid Row who had become Christians. She said, do you really think that they're going to have the same position in heaven as I might have? I looked at her with amazement. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, you know, I've led kind of a life to honor God. I'm good morally. And I said, do you actually believe because of that, that you're going to have a better position before God than someone that came off a skid row? And I said, let me read you a verse in Romans 4, and I think it's verse 5. I said, it says this, that God justified the ungodly. And that's all of us. We're all ungodly. We're all in the same boat. Under the wrath and condemnation of God, in need of his grace, in need of his mercy, in need of his love. And then there came the religious man before God. And he said, what advantages do I have? He said, I have great advantages. I have the oracles of God. I know the message of God. And therefore, because I'm a religious person, you must accept me. And God says, no, it's not according to your righteousness, not according to your merits that I'm going to accept you. You too are under condemnation. And so there's that judgment then. All the world brought before God under judgment, ready to be cast into a Christless eternity without hope. But then we read, but now the righteousness of God is manifest, apart from the law and the prophets, even that righteousness which is by faith upon those that believe. And then it goes on to say in that great epistle that this righteousness that God now will clothe people with, this the declaration of declaring the sinner righteous, will be taking place because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary bore our sin. He bore our wrath. And there on the cross, because of that work, he is able to say, charge to my account their sin, their evil, their rebellion, and charge to my account. I've paid the price in full. Charge to my account, and I will acquit them. I will acquit them. And this is exactly what we're learning in this epistle. When Paul says, charge that to my account, he is saying, I want you to acquit Onesimus. And thank God, as a sinner, we are able to come before God, acquitted, set free, because God has charged to the account of His Son the judgment we deserve. When the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary became sin for us. And it's because the debt has been paid by another that we are able to go free. Thank God for His grace. Thank God we are not only justified and cleansed and forgiven, but that we're brought into a new relationship. We're not bankrupt. We who have been acquitted because of what Christ has done for us at Calvary, dying as our substitute, as one bearing our sins and taking God's wrath upon Himself, we then now become joint heirs with Christ. And God gives to us His Spirit. We read that in Romans 5:5, that He has given unto us His Spirit so we're not bankrupt. So that we now, in this new relationship, in this new position, can live a life with adequate resources. Isn't that wonderful? We had returned from Kentucky after our first year of marriage. We were at the children's home. And we returned back to Milwaukee and to the assembly. And we had just been here a short time, less than a week. I was driving through downtown, and I was stopped by a policeman. He was there on Plankinton, Wisconsin, and he was directing traffic. He was out there in the middle. Hey, you, pull over. I pulled over. I said, yes. Show me your license. So I took out my wallet, gave him my license. He said, do you know that your license plate has expired? I said, no, I did not know that. He said, not only has it expired, but so has your driver's license. I said, oh, no. Wow. He said, are you from outer space or what's happening? I said, oh. I was embarrassed, and I said, well, I've just returned from Kentucky. We were at a children's home there. I told him what we were doing, and he said, you know what? You're going to have to appear before a judge. We're going to have to talk to a judge about this to see what will happen. Well, we went to court, and the judge calls me up before him. We're going to discuss what's going to happen. And then the policeman said, Your Honor, may I have something to say? He said, who's the arresting officer? And the policeman, I'd like to say something. So he begins to speak, and he says, I don't think this was done deliberately. I think it was done out of ignorance. And he said, I think that we should be a little bit lenient here. Well, the judge looked at him and said, you know, you are guilty of these things. I said, yes, I do know that. And then he said, tell you what I'm going to do. He said a few other things, but he said, I'm going to give you 5 days to take care of this, and then there will be no charges. He actually acquitted me.
Wow.
That was wonderful. Now, to tell you the truth, if he would have liked to complete the story, what he could have done is said, not only am I going to set you free, but I'm going to give you $25 to get these things right. Now, that would have completed the story. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We've not only been acquitted. But he has given to us adequate resources to live in this new relationship. He has given to us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indeed is our teacher, our guide, our protector. He's the one who illuminates us. He's the seal, the earnest. He's the power. He's the joy. He brings forth this spiritual ecstasy that we're talking about this morning in the breaking of bread service. And God has also given us his word. We're not left orphans. We have this mighty, mighty advocate with us. Charge that to my account. Now, have you taken advantage of that? Have you rejoiced in the fact that Christ has paid the penalty for you? And that you, through faith in Christ, now is one who has the Spirit of God and who is able to live a life that can accomplish for God? I trust you can. What an epistle. Now, I'm going to share with you, and I believe I've mentioned this from time to time in the past, but in this epistle, there is a nugget in regards to correcting some false doctrines that are taking place in the Christian society today. If you will, turn with me first of all to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for the many. Now in the verse, when we read, and to give his life a ransom for many, that word for there means this, in the place of, substitution, that's what it means. In the place of, in another stead, substitution. Now if you'll turn to John 10 and 11, as we read that great chapter having to do with the shepherd and the sheep, we read, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now the word for here is interpreted in other places in regards to the benefit of. It's a little different, compound, but I'm going to say it just a little bit different than that four in Matthew 20, 28, which means in the place of emphatically. In our lifetimes, we have seen great religious movements. One such movement is the movement of neo-orthodoxy. New orthodoxy. A callback to the original. A callback to emphasizing the truth of God's Word. Such scholars as Karl Barth, German theologians, have been involved in this. Now, having read John 10 and 11, and realizing that the word for there has in it a connotation of the benefit of, these who are involved in this new orthodoxy, a callback to orthodoxy, then say, because that use of the word for in Matthew 20, 28 is not used as often as this other one, therefore, the death of Christ, according to these new movements of orthodoxy, it meant he died for our benefit as our example. And it is not through the shedding of blood that we gain salvation, through the death having taken place for us, but as a great example that we are to follow. And as we follow him, we will merit then salvation before our God. And their cry became, show us a passage where this four of John 10, 11 is used, and we'll accept the fact of substitutionary atonement. Well, it's right here in the book of Philemon. And I want to point that out. And I think it just ought to thrill our hearts. In verse 13, we read, well, let's back up just a little bit. In verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, as my own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, I want to keep him with me, that in your place, in your stead, as your substitute, he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Now, in the King James translation, and probably others, there's this concept, in your stead. Now, that's the word for that we find in John 10, 11. And that verse is clearly stated, can be interpreted no other way, that the word for in John 10, 11 has in it the compound teaching, not only for the benefit of, surely for the benefit of, because Christ died in the place of, as a substitute, in the stead of the sinner. Well, that's a mighty verse. And I remember many years ago hearing Charles Ryrie expound that as he spoke to the leaders in the neo-orthodoxy community, making it clear that Christ died as our substitute in our place. And I'm so thrilled to have those great truths, aren't you? Aren't you thrilled that we have one who died in our place? A testimony was given this morning of an individual, one of the brethren, saying, I don't know why God saved me. I'm not worthy. I have nothing to offer. And yet he saved me. He looked upon me in compassion and grace. Thank God, because we have one who died in our place, who died as our substitute, that we have then life. We have acceptance. We have forgiveness because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Now my time is going, and I don't want to keep you forever, but I just want to conclude. In verse 8, Paul says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to command you and join thee to do that which I want you to do, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech you." Paul says, "Philemon, you owe me your very life. If it hadn't been for the fact that I had come into the Colossae area, you would be gone to a Christless eternity. And I can command you to receive Onesimus. I cannot only say take him, but I can command him. You owe me your life." But he says, "I don't want you to do it under that motivation. I want you to do it for love's sake. I want you to receive him for love's sake. First of all, love to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then love to man. Objectively, we can speak of God's love to us and the love of the Lord Jesus, and we can say, he loved me and he gave himself for me at Calvary, and I love him. I love him because he first loved me. I love him because he bore my sin. And we can go on and on, and we rejoice. He died for me at Calvary. But you know, there's always that subjective part of the truth. And in John chapter 14 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus said this, "If you love me, do as I tell you. If you love me, keep my sayings. If you love me, love the brethren." That doesn't sound so hard, does it? If you love me, do what I say. Now be careful. Don't proclaim, "Lord Jesus, I love you," if you're not doing what he says. You understand that? If you're not loving the brethren, if you're not living a life according to his will, then you can say, "Lord, I love you." The Lord said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And in that conversation, he then says to Peter, "Peter, then feed my sheep. Show me. Show me by being obedient. I trust we're obedient also." I pray that, trust that the Lord has spoken to us. Our time is gone. I've had a wonderful time being here again. I trust that it encourages you a little bit to study into God's Word and to find the great thing, wonderful things that God has for us in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we bow in prayer? We'll not sing today. We'll just close in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we have one in the glories who bore for us our sin when he died for us on the cross at Calvary. And that there he is as the one who has made it clear that we have acquittal because of what he has done for us. And there is one in the glories who is saying, "Charge that to my account." He said it. We've accepted it. It continues to be a reality in regards to our failures. Oh God, we thank you for this altogether lovely one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God, Lamb of God, bore our sins on the cross. Help us, Lord, to realize that you are in charge of our lives and that we are indeed prisoners of something. May it be you, Lord. May we bow before you willfully and gladly and for love's sake honor you, Lord, in all things. Bless the assembly, bless the saints, encourage each one. We pray that you'll be with us now as we go to our homes, for we pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.